All right, well, we can go ahead and start now that Russ is here. Would you mind opening us in prayer, sir?
I don't mind a bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us out this morning, Lord. I thank you for the blessings that you've showered down on us this past week. Lord, I thank you for the time this God has invested in this lesson. I thank you for his willingness to serve. Lord, I thank you for his body of believers, Lord, this small flock. I thank you for keeping us close through the years, through the ups and downs. Thank you for giving us a spirit of camaraderie and fellowship, parallels and unknown. Thank you for all that you've done with us and all that you're going to do for us. Lord, I thank you for all of those who could not be in attendance today. I ask that you bless any of those who are struggling with health or with health problems. I ask that you minister to them as you see fit. Lord, I thank you for including us in your almighty plan. And I ask all these things in your Son's Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Brandy's so glad you showed up when you did.
Brandy going to pray?
All right. Well, we are going to continue our study here. We're in our little interlude. Technically, we're in Luke chapter 21, and we haven't left that yet. But we've been doing a little background as to why we interpret it the way we do and how we got there. Obviously, most of our discussion is centered around an acceptance of a futuristic premillennial view. The millennial kingdom is the focus of Luke chapter 21, and so we're going to continue with that. We've been using the picture of a puzzle and how you would put a puzzle together as some of the backdrop as to how we get to our hermeneutical approach on this. We're going to focus on the border pieces today. So we've talked about the four corners. Obviously, those are the places you start. I'll say this. None of these points that we're making or talking about are proof in and of themselves. It's the collective whole that pushes us to this belief system being what it is. But just as by a way of review, we'll talk about the four corner pieces. The first thing we looked at was a consistent hermeneutic. We take a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual, interpretive approach from Genesis to Revelation. We don't change that when we discuss end times or church matters, ecclesiology being the fancy word there. We take the literal approach throughout, and we don't change it. Obviously, there are times when, it's clearly symbolic in some places, and we get to those conclusions when there can be no other alternative there, or it's clear from the pages. For instance, Christ spent much of his time teaching in parables, and that was to point to a picture, paint a picture of something. Much of his parable teaching had to deal with the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. He constantly pointed towards that end. After all, he was the king who had come to earth. His first advent was to do the spiritual work, to be the sacrificial lamb, and then one day we look forward to his return to reign on the throne that was established long time ago. So a consistent hermeneutic, an impartial exegesis. With that corner piece number two, what we meant there is there's no, we don't bring anything into it. The only assumption we bring into it is that the Bible speaks for itself. So basically that is an outgrowth of the first one. Hermeneutical approach stays the same, literal, historical, grammatical. So we basically mean we take the Bible for what it says in those cases, rather than to try and find an allegory or spiritualize it. Then the other two were somewhat related. We looked at God's unconditional covenants. That was the third corner piece, his unconditional covenants. He made several covenants with the church. Several of that, or not just the church, but the church with Israel. Several of those dealt specifically with the nation of Israel and had to do with Israel's future. And we looked at a few of those, to what those were dealing with. And then the last thing related was God's uncompromising promises. There were promises that were made to the people of Israel, if you read the Bible literally, because he names them by name. And so because we interpret the Bible literally, we don't ascribe that to meaning a different group of people or people in the future. So those are the four corner pieces. That's sort of where we start. We're going to look or start looking today at the border. So when you put a puzzle together, first thing you do is you find those four corners and then you find the edges. The edges take a little more work. They're not as pronounced as the corner pieces, but all of it is part of the process, the starting point where you get this edge around this puzzle, and then you know you work within that framework. So border piece number one we're going to look at today, and we might get to the second one depending on how quickly we move through, but border piece number one would be Israel's preservation. Israel's preservation. So as we get started here, I want you to think a minute about the history of Israel. Consider what this people group has been through. The Egyptian pharaoh tried to wipe them out by killing all the male children. He had power to do so, and from a human standpoint, I mean, they were slaves. So by killing all the male children, basically, he would be wiping out the entire race of Jewish people. But God had a different plan and miraculously preserved the people of Israel. He used one particular child. Wasn't the only child that was saved, but there was one particular child who was saved during that time, who we all know about. Anybody remember who that was? Moses, the man from whom we have the law, the man who led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt after 400 years, the man who gave us the first five books of the Bible. So that was a supernatural preservation there. Not only was he preserved, and obviously a remnant of other male children were preserved because he wasn't the only male child, but he ended up being raised in Pharaoh's court. He wasn't just preserved. The very man who wanted him dead became the man who financed his education and his earthly growth. After that, the Canaanites tried to reduce them to an afterthought. There was wars and battles and subterfuge and all kinds of fighting that the children of Israel had to go through, because God told them, I want you to go take the land that I had promised you. But the Canaanites didn't take kindly to that because they thought it was their land. They didn't believe that it was God who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. They certainly didn't consider themselves stewards of that property. It was their property in their mind. So the Canaanites tried to reduce them. Then, several years later, a man named Haman tried to have them eradicated, much like Pharaoh did, except he wasn't just going to stop with the male children. He got the king to issue a decree that said all the other people groups could obliterate them from the face of the earth. He had gallows built to kill his public enemy number one from the Jews. And he ended up being killed on his own gallows. He didn't realize that the very wife of the king who gave that decree was a Jewish herself. The king perhaps didn't even realize it at that point in time. So he tried to have them eradicated, got the law passed, and he ended up dying on his own sword, if you will. Then you had Assyria try to eradicate them. To this day, we still don't know where 10 of the tribes are as they're defined. Obviously, God does. He points to a time in the future when a particular number of Israeli children or people will be born again in the end times, 12,000 from each tribe. So obviously he has preserved them, just like he's always preserved a remnant. But Assyria tried to eradicate them. Then Babylon came along later with the other two tribes. Rather than try to destroy them or eradicate them, they tried to just blend them into all the other people groups so they became non-distinct. You couldn't even recognize them, but that didn't work. Eventually, the Roman Empire comes along. Huge empire. Large landmass. And after the time of Christ, Rome tried to destroy them. They were blamed for all sorts of crimes. They were persecuted, burned at the stake. They couldn't get jobs. They were to the point where some of them, there was a particular group in Thessalonica that thought that they had missed the rapture because the persecution was so severe. But Rome was not able to destroy them. Modern times, you had a man named Hitler who came along who made it his life's goal to promote a superior people group as he saw it. And the Jews were a far inferior people group. In fact, he probably didn't even consider them people at all and had them murdered by the thousands and thousands. But he couldn't destroy them. And even today, you've got this tiny little nation as far as landmass is concerned. Think about Israel. I mean, America's somewhat particular. We only have two nations on our physical borders, Canada and Mexico. We're bigger than both of them, and we're at peace for the most part with both of them. Obviously, we have a sea barrier where we have to watch out for, but we don't necessarily have enemies on our very doorstep. Israel, everywhere they go, if you look around their tiny nation, they're surrounded by enemies who want nothing but to destroy them. I mean, enemies so close that they can launch missiles from their land into Israeli territory. And yet, that nation still survives today. If you consider the number of nations and even empires that have come and gone in the last 6,000 years, is pretty staggering that the people of Israel still exist, is it not? But the reason that Israel has been preserved is not because Israel is so good. In fact, Israel to this day, as a nation and as a people group, still rejects the Messiah that was promised for them. They reject, as a group, the one being who came, who could take away their sins, who could restore them to the promises that were given to them, and yet they reject him. So the reason for the preservation of Israel is not for Israel's sake. The reason for the preservation is that God has promised restoration. And he must preserve them to maintain his faithfulness to his promises that he has made. I'm going to read a couple passages here. You don't have to turn there, just short passages. I'll have you turn in a moment to some others. But listen to the specificity, listen to the unique imagery that God uses in a couple of these verses. First of all, he talks about an irreversible restoration. Jeremiah 31:40 says, "The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." And in Amos 9:15, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." So the restoration is irreversible when that happens. Until then, Israel will continue to be preserved. It's an everlasting restoration. Ezekiel 37:25 says, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever." It's a shameless and abundant restoration. Joel 2:26-27 says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. He's in the midst of Israel. We'll touch on that again in a little bit, if we get that far, but shameless, it's abundant. Their fortunes will be great. God has promised that. It's an internationally acclaimed restoration as well, and this is significant. Zephaniah 3, verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You think about it, Israel is an afterthought to most people. The only people who pay Israel any attention, for the most part, are its enemies, who just simply want them gone. But notice what he says there. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. During the millennial kingdom, we know that there will be many born who are not redeemed, who are not born again, because they gather at the end when Satan is released to fight the final battle. But even in their sinful state, they'll be obedient. They will know who the king is. They will know who the law of the land is. So it's an internationally acclaimed restoration. And to date, obviously, we have not seen that. And I would argue we haven't even seen that with the church as far as how this is described. Again, the specificity that's there is important. When you consider the other millennial views, amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, they generally, by and large, and I understand when I'm talking about these other viewpoints, I'm painting with a broad brush, so it's not necessarily all of them, but by and large, they all downplay the role of the physical descendants of Abraham in the future, because their focus is on the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which are significant. We, the church, are the spiritual seed of Abraham, as were believing Jews, the spiritual seed of Abraham. But there is passage after passage after passage, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that's dealing with the physical seed, the physical descendants, the nation of Israel, and the land in which they occupy. And so, in the other viewpoints, they tend to be downplayed. They focus on these spiritual descendants, and they're forced then, by and large, to treat these passages allegorically or symbolically. Over time, the allegories had to change because history didn't always cooperate. For instance, prior to AD 1000, in those time periods, most of them would have still interpreted the 1,000 years in Revelation as a literal time period. But when you've passed 1,000 years and it still hasn't taken place, then obviously you've got to change that. But God has preserved a real people because he made promises to a real people. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, probably the two most detailed prophetic books as far as dealing with Israel's restoration. So I want you to turn to Ezekiel 37, if you will. We're going to look at a passage there. Ezekiel 37. Martin, when you go out, can you check that door? Okay. It seems louder than normal. Ezekiel 37. We're going to really focus on verses 15 through 28. But we're not going to read it straight through. We're going to look at some key takeaways. So we'll touch on all the verses, but I want to look at the points as we go through it. So let's look at Israel's restoration in this chapter and see some of the components that Ezekiel brings out. First of all, it'll be a unified nation. A unified nation. In verses 19 and 22, we'll see this. Look at verse 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. You jump down to verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Why? David was the king of a unified nation. And this is the Davidic throne that is promised. But they're going to be combined. It's going to have to be a miracle. We don't even know where some of them are at this point. We see that it's a global rescue. Look at verses 20 and 21. It's a global rescue. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. They've been scattered all over. The entire world, for the most part, is occupied with Jewish people. He's going to rescue them from the places to which they've been scattered. Ezekiel points out that there'll be reclaimed real estate. Look at verse 21 again, or the second part of it. And I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Their own land, the land that was given to their fathers, the land that is still their inheritance, the land which is rightfully his, because that is where he will establish his throne. Verse 22 tells us that there will be one king, and I will make them one nation in the land. Why? Because they were separated. They were splintered. They were fighting amongst themselves. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Significantly, we see in verse 23 that they're going to be a righteous people. And there's going to be true worship that takes place during that time. Look at verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They're not going to defile themselves with their idols anymore. They're going to turn to worship again of the true God. They're going to be a righteous people. Thus, the fulfillment of those promises. Even the church has failed to give up all its idols, has it not? I mean, even if we take it spiritually, most of us are so spiritually blind and self-deceived, we don't even know what our idols are. So, even spiritually, I would argue that this is pointing to a time in the future, because we ain't there yet. We haven't arrived. Verse 24 and 25 points out that this is going to be a Davidic king. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And then in verse 25, and David, my servant shall be their prince forever. So that goes back to the Davidic covenant, where one of his descendants was promised to be on the throne forever. Verse 24, it also tells us that they're going to be obedient citizens. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. You read passages about the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a fascinating time. I mean, look at America and the great experiment that this country is, and We're an unruly people for sure. And by and large, we certainly aren't walking in rules. We argue about our rights to kill babies and act in our sins. If you denounce any sin, homosexuality or any of the like, you're bigoted. And if you teach against killing unborn human life, then you're bigoted. I mean, it's like we argue for the worst in mankind. We're far from obedient citizens, for sure. Verse 25 tells us that there's going to be a permanent residency at that point. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. A real people. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. He's also going to institute a covenant of peace with them. In verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. How can he have peace with them? Because their penalty will have been paid. It's also going to be the place of God's dwelling. Look at the second part of verse 26. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then once again, verse 28, we just touched on it a few moments ago, there's going to be international recognition of this. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. If we take them literally, there's no way these events can be considered to have already been fulfilled with the nation of Israel. And on the flip side, I would argue there's just too much detail to try and explain it away allegorically. It doesn't work. I mean, the nations will know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies Israel. That, even if that were the church, the nations still don't know. But listen to how persuasive Jeremiah is in his prophecy. Turn to Jeremiah 31. God frames it a little differently in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord. And he goes into some detail about the Lord. Not just who the Lord is, but what he's like. What he does. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. We've got a phrase here in our vernacular, you can set your clocks by it. Well, what do we set our clocks by in reality? The movement of the stars and the planets and the orbits of the sun and the moon. Why do we set our clocks by it? Because it's fixed, as he says there. Look at verse 36, though. If this fixed order departs from before me, in other words, if you can change the time and the days and the seasons, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. As much of a done deal as the sun's going to go down tonight and it's going to come back up in the morning, it's a done deal that Israel is going to be a people group before me, and that I am preserving them so that I can restore them. Turn over a couple other chapters to chapter 33. Jeremiah 33.
I think it's amazing when you see the history of Israel. Every king, every nation, beginning of time, after the nation, they just try to wipe them out.
Yeah.
For no reason.
Well, there is a reason. Satan.
Well, of course. But
Satan's the perpetrator behind all of that, because he wants nothing more than to thwart God's plans, change his promises. In the Old Testament, he knew if he could wipe out the line of Israel, what would he have done? Eliminated the Messiah. And now he's trying to destroy the kingdom that has been promised. Look at Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 21. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So this isn't just Jeremiah talking. This is Jeremiah prophesying. This is Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, I should say. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As sure as the sun and the stars, God will fulfill his promises. He takes it a step further in the next few verses. Look at verses 23 through 26 now. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So there's another statement he makes. I love verse 24 because of where it makes us go logically. The questions it makes us ask. The questions it asks us. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Reminds me of Peter. You know, scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, well, you know, when's he going to fulfill his promise? 2,000 years since he's been here. At some point in time, you should give up, shouldn't you? So he's telling, don't you see the people outside, these nations who are going to one day acknowledge the miracle that God performs with the nation of Israel right now are scoffing. They're saying he's rejected them. It's done. Look at the outcome. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. They can't be spiritualized. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Notice the multiple times the word offspring is used here. I would ask the question, is it significant that Jesus Christ is in the lineage of David? The answer is yes. So why is it not just as important here? If he's talking about the offspring of David, Christ, why is the offspring of Jacob and his people not significant as well? If they could just be simply thought of as spiritual people, not necessarily physical descendants, but just spiritual descendants of Jacob, then why couldn't the Messiah have just been a spiritual descendant? Because we're talking about a real people. But he says it again there, you know, 25 and 26. If I haven't established my covenant with day and night and fixed the order of heaven and earth, if that hasn't happened, then I'll reject the offspring of Jacob, the people of Israel, and I'll reject David, my servant, and his offspring. But I love the way verse 26 ends here. All the scoffing ends, or is going to end at some point. We just read it a few verses earlier. He has established his covenant with day and night. Even the winds and waves obey him. Remember the disciples on the boat? It's like, what kind of guy is this? He says, peace be still, and water stops moving and wind stops blowing. Verse 26, he says, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Who? The people he's just been talking about. So let's look at another comparison he uses. I love the, obviously, three times we saw it there for emphasis, so that we wouldn't question it, so that these people groups wouldn't have anything to say, but we didn't know. Yes, you did. I told you. He uses the consistency of the orbits and the planetary movements. But he uses another one. Turn back to Jeremiah 31, a couple chapters. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored. Now let's just, before we read the next part, can we measure the heavens? Yeah, we go out a pretty long ways, I guess, with some of these telescopes. Light years. Have you ever pondered a light year? What is a light year?
The distance that light will travel in the course of a galaxy.
If I recall, and I wouldn't trust this, but there's probably some homeschool moms who can correct us, or maybe some engineering types. I think it's 186,000 miles per second. Am I right?
Right.
So 186,000 miles. How many have ever driven 1,000 miles? It's a long ways, isn't it? What, 1,000 miles in a car, if you're hoofing it, is what? 20 hours?
20 hours. Yeah. But you got to stop, too.
Yeah, I'm just saying, just driving straight through. You know, maybe you're in an RV with a bathroom on there or something.
You know, we got a math teacher here.
So 20 hours, give or take, for 1,000 miles. So multiply that times 186,000 times 20 is a lot of hours. Imagine now you could do that in 1 second. So that's how fast light is moving. And 1 light year is how fast light, if it just took off and didn't stop, how long it would take to get to its destination in a year. So we can go a long ways, and we still cannot measure the heavens, right? Foundations of the earth. We can dig pretty deep with some of our tunnels. Anybody watch The Curse of Oak Island? Literally, there's only one other person watching the best show on television. You're all lying, or you are unspiritual. Nobody watches The Curse of Oak Island.
What island?
The Curse of Oak Island. It's on the History Channel. Yeah, they're trying to find the treasure. You guys don't know what you're missing out. You need to go back to season one and binge watch. I'm telling you right now. Just take my word for it. You can thank me later. Yeah, I'm not going to read that.
5.87 times 10 to the 12th.
Let's call it a long ways.
Yeah.
Oak Island, they're digging for treasure, and it's buried pretty deep. So, but you need to watch it. The foundations of the earth. Even if we could dig to the foundation of the earth, we joke about digging to China and all that kind of stuff. Even if we could dig to the foundation of the earth, we couldn't survive it. It's pretty warm down there. So look at his statement again. If the heavens above can be measured, not. And the foundations of the earth below can be explored, not. Then what's going to happen? Well, then I'll cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Why would he cast them off? Because of their disobedience. Because of the works that they have done. Do they deserve to be cast off? Absolutely. As do all of us. I mean, think about it. It's one thing for them to be cast off. He was so merciful to us, he grafted us back in. We didn't even want to be there. It's a pretty stout, staggering comparison that he makes there. If this could be true and it can't, then this could be true, but it can't. Turn over to 33 again. Let's see this similarly presented. Look at verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered. How many stars are there? We don't even know how far it goes. How could we know how many there are? And if light, I mean, that's how you know a star's out there, right? The light shining off it. If they're so far away that it takes the light millions and millions of years, maybe it hasn't even gotten here yet. Just think about that. There are stars, more than likely, in the universe who the first beam of light that left them has still not hit the planet Earth. So, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, he's not leaving it up to multiple choice. He just telling them now. You can't do it. And the sands of the sea cannot be measured. How many grains of sand are there? I may have told you this before. There's a place up in northern Michigan on Lake Michigan side. You know, that's how you do Michigan. But it's near Traverse City, Michigan. You may have heard of that. And it's called the Sleeping Bear Dunes. I mean, everything up there is sand. You could be 50 miles inland. It's all sand. But the Sleeping Bear Dunes, there's a steep dune that's, I mean, it's like this angle-wise. It's about 300 feet. And I remember the first time I was ever there, I was a teenager, and I'm walking up, and I see this, like, it looks like a cliff of sand, because you can't see the beach or the shoreline, you just see water. And I'm walking closer, and I'm still not seeing, I'm like, well, why do I want to keep walking? I mean, I see people going, but they seem to be surviving it. And I tiptoe, and eventually you get out there, and you can kind of see the bottom. And it's, I mean, that people are there all the time. It's an awesome sight. And so we went a few times. I had a brother who used to live up there. And I remember a few years ago, a couple of my brothers decided to go down to the bottom with the kids. Now, some of you aren't as big as some of us. And, you know, walking in sand is difficult on its own, right? But imagine a hill of sand. Because you know what happens? You take a step. The bigger you are, the more sand you push down. So it's like you take three steps and you've only gone 3 inches. Well, I mean, none of us could. The kids were going up and down, you know, they're running. And I mean, it literally took us probably an hour to get up the thing after several breaks and maybe two. But it was rough. All that sand. We can see a bunch of sand. We don't know how much is there, but think how much of that is just running off into the ocean. So you tell me how many grains of sand there are. You can't measure it. You can't. No, you can't forget the grains. How many cups of sand are there? How many buckets of sand are there? We're not getting there. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. The sands of the sea cannot be measured. Just like that, I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So, these stark comparisons that Jeremiah is relaying to us from the Lord, they're powerful. I want to close this section with a story that the author references. It's a well-known story about the famous King of Prussia, Frederick II. We, most of us know him by a different name. Anybody? Frederick II was known by as Frederick the Great. Have you ever heard that name? He was king during the 1700s, and at that time, Prussia was probably one of the great, if not the greatest, European nation, and that's how he got his moniker. But he had become a skeptic about the Bible, mainly because of the influence of the French philosopher Voltaire. You've probably heard of him. And this was the Age of Enlightenment. How ironic is that, isn't it? I mean, they thought they were enlightened, and they were just blinding themselves even more. But Frederick the Great, he probably started to believe his own press clippings, thought he was something, and he'd become a skeptic. But hadn't totally denounced religion. He still had a chaplain. It was still a religious nation by and large. So as the story goes, he's having a conversation with his chaplain. He says, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. I mean, got to hand it to him. That's not a horrible notion. He goes on, so often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some large tome that says I have neither the time, or some large tome that I have neither the time nor desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the facts simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. Now, how many of you have ever had a conversation with a skeptic or an atheist or an unbeliever and tried to prove the Bible? It's a daunting task, isn't it? I mean, think about some of the things we read in the Bible. Obviously, we have to accept them by faith, because otherwise we'd have a hard time with them. But the chaplain replied to him, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in one word. And Frederick obviously was a little amazed by that. So he says, what is this magic word that carries this proof, that bears this weight? And the chaplain simply said, Israel. Frederick's response was the same one that you guys just had. Now, you guys have been quiet the whole time, but he couldn't say anything about it. I mean, we started this class talking about some of the reasons Israel should not exist. We can't look at the existence of Israel as anything but a miraculous feat of preservation by the Lord God Himself. Why? Because He made a promise, and He's going to prove to all the nations of the earth that He is the God of Israel and that He keeps His promises and will be faithful to keep them till the end. So I'll close with this quote from Dr. Mayhew. Israel's miraculous preservation through the millennia is an assured sign that God will also ultimately restore Israel, as clearly taught by the prophets and upheld by futuristic premillennialism. So there's border number one. And we will stop there, because I wouldn't get very far into the next section anyway. So next week, we're going to look at, Lord willing, border number two, which would be Israel's exclusivity in Deuteronomy 28. I would encourage you, if you get the opportunity, to read that chapter before next week. We're not going to read it. It's about 65 verses. We're not going to read the whole thing in class, but it'll help the discussion if you've looked at that chapter ahead of time. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions?
Your statement that you made about how Christ came from the line of David being born there, just as I was, the lesson was unfolding, trying to think about how the story would have shifted or changed had Christ not been from the line of David. Could not have been called King of the Jews, right? The Pharisees would have had very little trouble hating him as a Gentile, as they hated all other Gentiles. And then maybe their anger even further intensified because he was wrong there.
I think they would have ignored him because they were looking for one of their own.
There you go.
They were looking for a Jew, not just some spiritual guy.
Right. And his pedigree was impressive.
The questions we could just go down and, obviously you want to be careful with the what ifs. The Bible is not a choose your own adventure book. We often will ask what if questions to try and prove a point that we want to hold on to. And so in an effort to do so, what about this? What if Eve wouldn't have eaten the apple? None of this would have mattered, would it?
You finish on page 87.
We've talked on Adam and Eve before. Obviously, we talked on it today in the service. I mean, if Eve wouldn't have eaten the apple, sin would have still been introduced to the world, because I tend to argue that Adam had already sinned. We don't read in the New Testament that Eve brought sin on mankind. She just took the first bite of the apple, but Adam had already shirked his duty and disobeyed the command that was given to him. So, so we got to be careful. We don't want to use what ifs for the wrong reason, but sometimes it's good to imagine the what ifs, to just think about the absurdity of going certain directions with the Bible. So, you know, it's, the Bible is definitely a book for us to ponder. It's not made to be simply understood, even though it can be simply understood. The foundational truths of it are so simple that even a child can be born again, but the complexities of it are so deep that it is a living word, it says, a breathing word. It pierces the soul. It divides asunder, and we can never fully grasp its contents. Were you going to say something, Albert?
Yeah. I think God himself was trying to prove a point, because in Genesis 3:15, God is summary of all the gospel. And if anything, it was the devil who God was talking to about the seed of the woman. So, in my understanding of it, I think God himself wanted the devil to do whatever he wanted to do, but he still can't get him. It's almost like a chess man.
Right.
Adam and Eve did not understand what God was talking about. I'm talking about the seed of the woman, because women don't produce seed. He's talking about the seed of the woman. So that's what the virgin birth. Mm. So the devil has to go around all through the ages trying to distract as best as he could. But all the time, God still had the base card. Mm-hmm. So for us believers, it has to give us the more impetus for us to be able to trust God more. Because if he can be able to make that covenant with the children of Israel, and he's holding on to it, then he has the assurance that God, that what he has done for us to hold on to his body.
Right. I mean, it only makes sense too. If God has the ability and the authority to redeem us as a chosen people group, a people who perfectly, every single one of us, perfectly met the definition or the example given in Romans 3, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks God. None, 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 none. In case you missed it the first three times, none, 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 none. You know, I think he makes his point pretty clear. You go down farther in Romans 3, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. If he has the ability and the authority to redeem us and forgive us of those sins, he certainly has the ability and authority to do it with a people who happen to have a same birth lineage. In fact, he set it up so that they were the ones to whom the world is going to get the blessings. The children of Israel, they'll come through them. That was promised to Abraham. And then he brought in the Gentiles, which means he's represented, his mercy and grace are represented throughout all of mankind. And so it's a powerful picture. But we will...
I'm saying real quick, it always surprises me that only to the Christian it's revealed the importance of Israel. The world does not understand it, but the Christian... pretty much the only one.
Right.
Because of the revelation of the gospel of
Christ. Well, let's close there. We're 12 o'clock on the button. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day you've given us, this day that's set aside for the worship of you, to focus on you, to learn about you, to give gifts to you. Lord, thank you for the promises that you made to the nation of Israel and the covenants you made with the nation of Israel, Lord, because we benefit from those. It is through the nation of Israel that the Messiah came and redeemed a people outside of the nation of Israel. It was through the nation of Israel to which you will set up your kingdom one day, to which we will reign with you. And so, Lord, we are grateful for those promises. We are grateful that you are a promise-keeping God. We have the utmost confidence that you will fulfill every promise that you've given in your word and be faithful to every covenant to which you have made with mankind. And until then, Lord, when you come, I pray that you will help us to be faithful. Help us, again, as we said earlier, Lord, to one day hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask these things in your name. Amen.